Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Besides the obvious thing, just that it's wonderful to receive work by James and to think about the time with Camp Shiloh, it is great to be back in addition to all of that. And have missed being here. So I've listened to the sermons from the last 2 weeks and just enjoyed both of them so much. I really want to thank both Walter and Larry just for ministering so beautifully to the congregation. And then also just this morning, just all that the praise team has done and as Larry has led us in worship to think about the theme that we're looking at this morning. It just lifts me up and carries me along as we think about the message. We've had, Sonia and I have had a couple of 2+ weeks of traveling together. It was kind of a road trip. As I've told her, I just love traveling with Sonia. I don't know. In spite of the fact that she's a backseat driver, we found the cure for that. I let her drive. All right, and then I can guide us and so forth, and it's easy on me, and there's no backseat driving at all, and we just have a wonderful time. I love Jennifer's meditation for the Lord's Supper, talking about being around family tables, because with the last several days we've had a lot of that with family in Saskatchewan, and just have had a wonderful time of stories and children and, you know, all kinds of things, good food and conversation and people who love each other and who have all kinds of stuff happening in their lives and sharing all of that. And it has been a wonderful time. We've also had the experience of a whole lot of smoke from the fires out in California and in British Columbia and so forth, and flying into smoke and the storms messing up our flight schedule. We were supposed to get in at 5-something on Thursday. We got in a little past 1 in the morning because we had to fly into the smoke back to Calgary and then fly to Newark. And it's really quite an experience just to go into a total cloud of smoke that's from a whole province away in Canada. And you just find yourself realizing how vast some of the fires are that that people are dealing with. So it's been a wonderful experience. It's been a very relaxing experience. It's been going up into the mountains and just enjoying the mountains. It's been down in Puget Sound and driving out on the islands and seeing all of that. And so it's been a really good time for both both Sonia and me. But it is really great to be back. And as has been indicated, I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and you find a sheet that has at the top of it, "Embraced in the Heart of the World," and then the quote, "In Him the Universe Holds Together." This is the first of 4 messages that are moving toward our congregational retreat. It's become for me a really powerful for myself, and I hope useful for the congregation. Practice each year as Julie Short and I work on the retreat and planning and the theme and all of that, then to take a period of time, the 4 weeks before the retreat, to go into the theme that we're going to be dealing with. We want every single member of the congregation to come to the retreat if possible, but of course that's never entirely possible, but it is something that's for all of us, and it's important for us as a congregation to have the experience of the retreat, of course, and all of the wonderful things there. There's no substitute for that, but also to go into into the spiritual reflections and the scriptural reflections that lead us into that particular retreat. And so I want in these next four messages to talk about some of the passages in the book of Colossians that enticed us, that caused us to want to focus a retreat on that, and especially on the theme embraced, drawn together in the fullness of God. And it goes back to the sermon that Julie and Alexandra preached on the day that we had it was Mother's Day, the day that we had the ordination of our new elders, and that we've been thinking about and working on ever since, both the two of us, but also the whole staff and the elders together, and all of that have thought about this theme. And so I've picked four passages. You could pick other passages, certainly, but that carry us through some of this. Colossians is the thing. I think, as I articulated before I left, Colossians is just an astonishing book. It's just no doubt about it. It's a letter. It's a short letter. I don't know how many times I've listened to it. I have it on audio tape and as well as read it. But you can listen to it in 12 minutes. So, you know, in an hour, I can listen to it four times. And I probably listened to the whole text of it, somewhere under 100 times, but a lot of times. And it is, as I think I said before I left, it's one of those situations that always strikes me in Scripture of things that I could not have cannot imagine myself having written. Not because I disagree with anything, but just the things that are put together and the way they're expressed and just the remarkable level of thought and integration of ideas, and to choose to write these things and in the particular situation in which Paul was is just remarkable to me. It causes me, as I study preparing these lessons, there is just so much depth, sort of almost in every line and the connections of phrases and so forth, that you find that no matter how much you're going to go into it, you still are only going to be skimming in this. And so with that in mind, all I hope for is just for all of us to entice us a step deeper into looking at a text like this. And this is not by any means the only one. Ephesians is a lot like it. To reflect on it slowly, phrase by phrase, word by word, paragraph by paragraph, piece of poetry by piece of poetry, and so forth as you go through the letter. As the letter was written, in my best estimation, there's always disputes about these things, but it was written by Paul from Ephesus. He was in prison. And I imagine him pacing up and down in prison. And he's got one of his fellow workers that's also locked up with him, a man named Aristarchus, who had been working with him. And he's writing to a church in Colossae. Ephesus is the big city in the whole region. And all kinds of stuff happened there that was really difficult for Paul. But he's writing to the church in Colossae, which is a considerable distance to the east from Ephesus. It's close to Hierapolis and Laodicea. Laodicea we met when we were studying in the book of Revelation and so forth. And one of Paul's co-workers that formed this team of workers, of missionaries, of diakonoi, of servants who would carry the gospel out from these urban centers like Ephesus and Corinth and so forth, a man named Epaphras, who evidently was originally from Colossae. We don't know exactly how he first made contact with Paul, but he became part of Paul's team, like Timothy and Titus and others. And he's taken it back to the gospel back to his hometown, as well as to the other towns that were right there in the neighborhood of Hierapolis and Laodicea, and preached to them. Paul has never been to Colossae, and so he doesn't know the people there. And he writes this letter to them from prison. Colossae is like a lot of the cities that were thriving in that area. It of course had a Greek heritage. It had an Anatolian kind of, you know, non-Greek pagan heritage as well, but it also had a Roman heritage. The Romans were big and they had a garrison there and so forth. So it has all of those things going. And it's almost, so far as we know, almost entirely Gentile, non-Jewish in its character. And Paul is going to send this letter to Colossae with one of his co-workers, a man named Tychicus. Tychicus is a good name. Anybody could use it, of course. It's the kind of name that slaves often had. It means lucky. And that's the kind of names that we're often given. And he's going to send it there along with another person named Onesimus. Isn't that a fancy name? What does it mean? It means useful. That's what it is. It's another slave name, useful. So lucky and useful are going to be taking the letter that Paul is writing to Colossae. Now, useful, Onesimus, is an escaped slave who belonged to one of the people who had become a Christian, evidently. Don't know exactly the time scale, how far back. Maybe under the influence of Epaphras, but was there in Colossae. His name was Philemon, and we have another little letter that Paul wrote to Philemon specifically about the problem of Onesimus coming back. But there's a lot going on in the situation as Paul is there in prison in Ephesus. Remember, he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. He talks about how things had happened to him that were so horrific when he was in Ephesus, in Asia, as he calls it, that he despaired of life itself. He thought that just everything was going to collapse. It was while he was there that the whole crisis blew up with Corinth. And he talks about the fact that he was just disabled from being able to work because of his worry about the church in Corinth. And it was also the time when all the stuff in Galatia was going on that you get in his letter to the Galatia. This was a time of intense stress for Paul. And, of course, the book of Acts tells us about the riots that broke out over Paul in the theater in Ephesus, where everybody came together and for hours they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" This magnificent temple that was there for Artemis and brought so much tourist traffic and worship traffic to the city, and so many people depended on it. And Paul had offended those that made their living off of the worship there. There's so much that was going on. And Paul is writing to a little church, probably a little church. We don't know how big it was. You know, I imagine 30 to 50 people maybe. Well, it could have been 10, could have been 100 something. But it's not gigantic, and it's in a Gentile city that, and with a profound Roman presence and this pagan presence and so forth. And he's writing to them. Now, one of the things that happened to me while I was on this trip, when I was in Regina, Saskatchewan, which is where Sonia's sister lives and so forth, her nephew, sort of in-law, well, no, what do you say? Anyway, the husband of her niece has been one of the leaders of the Regina Church of Christ, and his son is the assistant minister there, and they invited me to, when they learned that we were coming, invited me to meet with the elders there in the church, because they're going through discussions and changes and so forth around the participation of women in leadership in the church, and so. It was that kind of situation of stepping into a situation where you don't know the people, meeting with elders and others, teachers and so on that are there, and trying to sense, to feel how to speak, what to say, how to converse, how to be helpful. Not, you know, I mean, I'm going to be gone. I don't have any sort of any stake in it, but I want just to be helpful if I can in the situation, to help them to think about the scriptures and to think about what's going on in this. Paul is writing to a church that he did not establish, that he's never visited. And what does he say? What's he going to say to them? And Paul could, you know, he could have just given them, you know, he gives them a short letter. It's not, as I said, it takes about 12 minutes to read the whole thing. And it could have been just sort of some, you know, encouragement. Keep going. You're doing a great job. And, you know, do this and do these things. Be, you know, to be a good people. Love each other. Take care of each other. And he could do that as an apostle. He had a right to do that. He was the one who had taught Epaphras and so on. But when he sits down, or when he paces with somebody copying down on a papyrus what he's writing, and he writes this, it is not in any way just sort of simple, superficial advice. Sure, he's going to talk to them. He's going to give advice. And in fact, in this series, and in fact for our retreat, sort of where it comes to kind of advice for life, it's going to be something of the core of what we're going to do, because especially what comes up in chapter 3 of Colossians. But he does not want to just give them advice that's just sort of coming from him. These are people, and he's been in this situation before, and we've talked about this guy. These are people who have made a major change in their lives because of Jesus Christ. A major change in their life, commitment in their worldview and all of that. They've committed their lives to Jesus. They had Greek and Roman culture and Roman military presence behind them. And now they're trusting their existence to this Messiah, this anointed king of the Jews, of Israel. This anointed king who was crucified by the Romans who run the government there in Colossae. Whose story flows from and has meaning within the story of Israel, going back to Abraham and all of that. And so there's just, you know, if you just think about it, all of that stuff, I mean, what would it take, you know, most people who've grown up in the United States to sort of shift their whole story from sort of the story of the United States to the story of, you know, some other nation? People do it, of course, but it's a major change, and these are people who have done that. They are trusting this crucified, anointed king, which seems a contradiction in terms right there. But more than that, Jesus was the very presence of God, the one God of the universe, not all the gods that they knew all the time and that were there on the street all around them all the time. The one God of the universe. The one God who is all-powerful. And that Jesus was killed by human beings. So Paul wants to lead them into the meaning of that. He wants to lead them into the love and the gratitude and the patience that flows out of all of that, the care for each other. The kind of thing that Jennifer was talking about in our communion meditation. But he doesn't, as I said, doesn't want it just to be from his advice as an apostle. He wants them to see this life that they have stepped into, that they have given themselves to as part of the whole story of God's people, of God in relation to his people, but also of all people, themselves as well. In fact, he wants them to see that it's at the very core of the entire physical universe that they are part of. And that it unites the spiritual, it unites the physical, it draws everything together, and that in this God is bringing all things together. That all of the divisions that they experienced in their own lives, the alienations that they went through, the brokennesses in their own lives, the sins that they are involved in, all of these things that mess us up and destroy our lives, these are all working against God's great work of reconciling everything together in Jesus. And so as he goes into this, he doesn't hold back. And there is this, as Larry was talking about, there is this, what I believe is a hymn that really starts with verse 15 and goes through verse 20. But it's I haven't tried to set it out in hymnic form, but more in on the sheet that I gave you with my translation, but more just in terms of sense units and so forth there. But it's not that it's the hymn that's particularly dense. Everything leading up to the hymn is dense, and everything following it is dense. And so Paul has thought about these things, and he takes them seriously. He knows that for them this is serious business. It's not just reading a book of advice. This is life and death. This is the understanding of who they are in the world. This is, who am I? What's my life about? Who is God? What do we have in common? What is it that makes us who we are? And as you read in what we had in our call to worship together, and you go back and look at those verses that lead up to it, you see that there's this interest in coming to wisdom and understanding and all kinds of good things and doing good works and all of that. But in order to get to that, Paul wants to, as they reflect on their joy and the thanksgiving that they have, and the things that have come to be theirs, even as non-Jews, as Gentiles who don't know about this God, he wants them to see the reason for that, to go into this, and to have a vision of what this is all about. They've joined people like Paul and maybe like Epaphras or others. They've joined these Jews in experiencing God. Experiencing God as deliverer. The way the Jews experienced God is delivering the people out of Egypt and celebrated the Exodus over and over again. They have experienced themselves the authority of darkness over their lives. If they had not, they would not have left it behind. They may only have seen the darkness once they left it, like flying into the smoke. But they now have seen it. And they have realized that they have been brought into light, that a light that turns on in Jesus and that allows them to see how messed up other things were. Verse 12 on the front side of your sheet there. You are joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has made you sufficient. Just think about that. You're not sufficient for this. But God is making you sufficient for this. What is sufficient for what? To receive a portion of God's inheritance that he's giving to the saints in the light. You've come out of the darkness into the light. It is God who rescued all of us, you Gentiles and all of us Jews, rescued all of us from the authority of the darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Notice the way I've translated that. It's just a very literal translation. Usually gets translated beloved son or something like that, and that's perfectly fine. But Paul chooses, instead of just saying beloved son, which is an easy thing to say, he says the Son of his love, which opens the phrase up to a little bit more depth. It's the Son that can be taken in different ways, the Son who embodies his love, who is beloved by God, but who is also the love of God. And he brings him out of the authority of darkness that had you, that was holding you, that you couldn't see your way out of. He's turned on the light in Jesus. He transferred you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, when he talks about kingdom of God in the New Testament, we're not talking about, you know, England, where you have a king and, queen, potential king, a queen who's been around for a long, long time and who's the head of state but really has no great power. You're talking about a conception of, in which the identity of the king, like the emperor in Rome, determines everything that flows down from it. The identity of the king determines all that flows out of it. And so you're the kingdom of his, the son of his love, the son who embodies his love in, and then it says, whom, not in which, not in that kingdom, but in that person, we have the deliverance from slavery. We have redemption. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have done wrong, our sins, our transgressions, but we have also been enslaved. And it's that mixture of the fact that it's our own rebellion, our own doing, and the fact that we're caught in it and we can't break out that is our particular problem. But God has made us sufficient to be able to do this. And then it moves from that into that hymn about Jesus and who he is, and takes us into to that. God brings that light in Jesus, in, who embodies his love. And Jesus can do this even for Gentiles, not just for the Jews who know all about Abraham and the Exodus and everything, but for the Gentiles as well. Because he is the one unique, well, the way I put it in the notes, the one unique bond. You could use different words there. The bond between God's invisible spiritual reality and the whole visible physical world with all of its complexity, the universe. Now, I've used the term universe in the translation here. Whenever the word all things doesn't just have the normal Greek word all things, but has the article with it, the all, and then it has more the ring of the universe, everything that exists. And you have it a number of times. You can tell as you read the Greek that, you know, when he really wants to emphasize this, he puts in that the article there and doesn't just leave it as the normal way that you would do it, just to say all things. So he's the one who unites. He's the one who is God, but in incarnation becomes part of the universe. It breaks that impossible barrier between the creator and the created. My favorite little illustration of this is the one that I don't know where I got it, stole it from somebody long, long, long ago, and it's been used by many people. It's like Shakespeare becoming a character, actually becoming a character in one of his own plays. Now you can imagine Shakespeare writing a play that has a character named Shakespeare in it and somebody plays Shakespeare. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about writing a play in which he actually exists in the play. That's impossible, absolutely impossible. Just like it is impossible to do what God, from our point of view, within the framework of what our brains will take in, for God to do what he has done. But he's done it in Jesus, that the God who creates the universe becomes part of his own creation. And so he is this visible image of the invisible God. He breaks the barrier between God and, and that's what makes it possible for him to do something that is for everybody in the whole world. Not only for everybody, for everything in the whole world, the universe, tapanta. He is God becoming part of his own visible creation as image. He's called the firstborn. That's in verse 15. Both of those are in verse 15. Firstborn of creation. Not in the sense of the first to be created. Jesus is born, you know, way down in the middle of history. But in the sense that he's the one who brings God's life into creation, both as creator and as incarnation in that creation. And so out of that come these phrases, in him. You also have through him and for him and so forth, all these others. But in striking places, verse 16, because in him the universe was created. That's so strange that a lot of times the translators will translate by him, but it's literally in him. And it's the idea that in this one Jesus, who is God, who is also part of the creation, the whole thing takes place. He's creator, he's part of the creation. He unites and binds it all together. But in him, that creation takes place. And in him, it continues to exist. So you say, it says, because in him, the universe was created, things in the heavens and on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or spheres of rule or authorities, all of these things, whether they're invisible spiritual powers or the powers on earth and so forth, the universe was created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him the universe holds together. He's the great physicist who creates, you know, the E equals MC squared and the Higgs field and the Higgs boson and all those wonderful things that we are finding out. Who knows what dark matter is and dark energy is, and who made it up and who figured out how to use such vast emptiness to create solidity, and who did all of these things, who created the universe and who holds it together. But now it's not just a power, it's not just a force up there. It is God's face, God's image, embracing, holding it all together. It's that image that is both the physical power, but also the personal universe that in which we are part of it. We are embraced within it. We are not alienated from any part of God's creation. It all belongs to God, and God is taking it all, and it belongs to all who are part of Jesus. And that's what Paul wants these Colossians living in their town off here in the heart of the pagan world to understand. But human existence is more than just thinking about the universe and thinking about how beautiful or how awful it is or whatever. It's more than physics and biology and all of that. In our lives, we struggle with all kinds of other stuff, mostly. We struggle with our own sins. We struggle with our own consciences. We struggle with our own consciousness that we are broken, that we're messed up. We struggle with our fears. We struggle with the fact that we're dying. We have a moral sense that's wonderful, but also a moral sense that condemns us. We have this immense consciousness that causes us not only to see the beauty of the world, but also ourselves and the way we hurt each other and the injustices we do and the way our systems hurt us and hurt the world and the way that we destroy things and just all of it, the rebellion that we have, the sin that's part of our lives. We see all of it. And so you have both the idea of uniting the whole physical created world together and holding it together, but also this other aspect, this existential aspect of our lives. So in Jesus, God not only unifies the physical and the spiritual, God also brings his identity as creator of life, the source of life, life itself. In him was life, as John says at the beginning of the Gospel of John. I've included several verses from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. The last enemy to be destroyed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is death. God is life. He's for life always. But God not only unites that physical and spiritually, he also brings together God's identity as the creator of life with the problem of death. Our deepest suffering, our pain, our fear, all the stuff that ties us to death. We are dying beings. And so Paul says he is beginning. It's like the in the beginning when God said, let there be light, but now this new beginning, the beginning of new creation, of new life, he's that there in verse 18. The firstborn from among the dead. Oh, well, there are stories about people being raised from the dead. Yeah, but those are just super strong healings. People are healed even from death and they die again. But he's the first to and only to totally conquer death, go through death and out the other side, as we sometimes say. He's the one who takes our deepest fears, our deepest anxieties, and brings them into God's own self. So he's the beginning of that creation to conquer death through resurrection, through his death and resurrection. So he is the firstborn of this new creation. And he invites us in. You Colossians, living out there in the little town, maybe you don't think about these things very much. I want you to think. Think deeply. You have made a major commitment in Jesus. It is a commitment that is wonderful, that has immeasurable power. But don't just take it as though it were just, you know, a good advice book. It is the reality, the depth of all the universe. This is the heart of God. And so it's at this point that he says the fullness of God was dwelling in him. It's when it comes to him dying and taking our death and creating new life, of being the beginning of something entirely new. There, the fullness, and it doesn't at this point say the fullness of God, though it often is translated that way, but it's just simply the fullness. It means of God, of course, but it's God's wholeness, everything that God will. Not just God as creator, that's amazing and powerful and all of that, but God as sufferer, God as self-giving love who gives God's own self for these little creatures. That's the fullness of God. Because in him, all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And then what's the next thing that you say? And through him to reconcile tapanta, the everything, the universe, into him. That's what God's going for. Not just me, not just you, the universe. Whether things on earth or things in heaven. Since he has made peace by the blood of his cross. A lot of people died on crosses. Had very little effect on the world except just to reinforce all the power of Rome. But this time it was God dying. God coming into our human death. The creator of life taking on death. It created something new. A beginning. Ooh, watch it there. A beginning broke out. I need to learn that. I can learn to use that. Oh, that's great. Oh, man. How do you do that? Yeah. And so the fullness of God finds expression. And Paul, as he writes this, wants all these other little churches, Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Manhattan, people who've made this commitment to know what it's about. And to know where it's going. Yeah, it's going to have some very, very practical things, but you need to know just how deep this goes. This goes all the way through to the heart of the universe. This is God. And God's working in you. And so this vision is what Paul sets out first here in the first chapter, as he's going to lead them deeper into why they give thanks, why their lives are changed, why they love, why they seek the good of others and not just for themselves, all of these things. It flows from this God who's able to do this, who is the great physicist and mathematician, but who is also the lover and sacrificer of all things. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for the poetry of this passage. We thank you for the thoughts that you gave to Paul to write something like this down for that little church. We're glad that he had time in prison maybe to think about it and to realize why he was so joyful in prison, even in the face of potential death that he did not know and could not control. Why he wanted to see the transformation of life in a slave and in a master and in a whole community that he had never visited. Why he wanted all the brokenness and mess of human life that goes against your reconciling purpose to be healed by us seeing Jesus. Father, we pray that you will help us to see Jesus, to know who he is, to what he means, how we participate in it, to learn, to realize we don't know. We're just beginning to scratch the surface. And we want to learn more. Help us to do it in all kinds of ways, as we serve others, as we love each other, as we give each other the benefit of the doubt, as we heal a broken relationship, as we give up our pride and our rage over some wrong that's been done to us. Help us to be grateful. Help us to know your love. Help us to know how deep it goes. In the name of Jesus, the beginning, the firstborn, in whom all things are embraced, all things hold together, including our own lives and the whole heart of the world. In his name, amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this. As we close, would you stand? And I just want to go through those last verses of our text again. He himself is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, firstborn from among the dead, in order that in all things he himself may mark a new start. Because in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile the universe into him, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven, since he has made peace through the blood of his cross. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.